Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. And now, let's continue our current study. We continue our exposition of the book of Genesis. We have just come to chapter 3, and at the end of our last program, I had just penetrated this chapter. We will review somewhat here. And now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any of the trees in the garden?" Right there was a distortion. That's not what God said. The serpent was just enough like man not to throw Eve off her guard, just enough below man in its divine endowments to intrigue Eve. Just as God caused Balaam's ass to speak to the false prophet, it should not be incredulous to us that Satan had powers to cause the serpent to speak. The serpent was Satan's physical organ. Besides, the primeval world, still in its pristine moral state, must have been full of still unexplored wonders of nature. Under those circumstances, it should not be unbelievable to us that Eve, in her wonder and moral innocence, thought it completely natural for a serpent, whatever its original form might have been, should share with her and Adam the power to speak. We must remember how different their natural world must have been and how wonderful it surely was to Adam and Eve before the fall in the Garden of Eden. For all that, Satan seized the moment. He took full advantage. He disguised himself under the mantle of a very crafty animal, at that time well suited for his deceitful purposes. As much as feminists may rebel at the idea, and I was saying this at the end of the last program, the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, seems to make it pretty clear that the original woman, Eve, was deceived into sinning. The implication is that in spiritual matters, I'm referring to Paul's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14, 15 statements, Eve was a prototype of the female gender. He seems to imply that the female gender, for all of its wonderful and great strengths, is more susceptible to spiritual deception than the male gender, which, of course, has its own sinful susceptibilities of other kinds. That is why God ordains that men and men alone should lead churches. Satan knew that susceptibility to deception. Adam would come along, of course, almost immediately in sin, but Adam did it with his eyes wide open. That, if anything, made him even guiltier before God. Adam is held accountable because he failed to take his male headship seriously. He elected to follow the desires of his wife rather than the will of God. But Satan, in launching his takedown tactic, targeted the woman as the easier of the two to seduce. Now, don't misunderstand me, folks. Both men and women are vulnerable to the devil's deceptions. That's as clear as crystal from the scriptures. It's clear from church history, and it should be clear from modern church experience. That said, I think it is safe to say that experience shows it is much easier for women to get sucked into religious deceptions than men, who are prone to sin in other ways that women are less susceptible to. It's not 100% one way or the other, I'm not saying that. Well, you say, Jim, why is that? Well, God made women, more so than men, to be very feeling-driven. That's not all bad. The typical woman, I didn't say all, my wife is an exception, the typical woman operates more on emotion than sentiment than does the average man. Now we'll find, I repeat, exceptions. Women typically are more easily touched emotionally than the average male. They are moved and persuaded more by the feeling factor than men, who are usually more persuaded to act on logic and practical considerations. As I say, my wife is more male-like in that regard. All the things that God put into wiring up women have made the female sex a great delight and help, wonderful help, in the role that God made for them. They are not inferior in any way. They are different. But it also made them vulnerable to Satan's solicitations at those same points, most especially so after the fall. So the way women are made, rightly used, is a very good thing. By the same token, it can be a very dangerous thing when the devil gets into the details. It says that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. The Hebrew word means negatively crafty. Positively, the Hebrew word means prudent. Taken over by the power of Satan, prudence devolves, degrades into craftiness, sneaky cleverness. Satan turns every virtue into a vice when it comes under his power, as it does here in this narrative. Where evil is concerned, we see a timeless example here. From the beginning, Satan likes to find people and things to front for him. Nothing has changed about that. He doesn't like to show up on your scene and announce his presence or his intentions as the enemy per se. The devil likes to insinuate himself into our circumstances in disguise. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul warns about this very thing, about Satan liking to disguise himself as an angel of light. He always does. Sometimes he comes on as a religious person and fakes people out. This is why the human race is always hating and fighting and struggling against one another, because we misidentify the true enemy, who most frequently uses human beings as his agents, his voice. And he uses circumstances as his instruments to stir the pot and keep us fighting and warring with one another. Sometimes it's individuals. Sometimes it's ideologies. Sometimes it is incidents orchestrated by demonic power. Mixed together in one of his toxic brews, the devil sets tongues on fire. Of course, our now fallen nature is accountable for that. By the way, let me take a detour here to explain something about this third chapter. Folks, the content is historical. Make no mistake about Moses' intentions as the narrator under the influence of the Holy Spirit. However, this text, like some others, also has an allegorical quality about it. By that I mean that the Holy Spirit wants us not only to understand historically how all that was very good when it came from the creative hand of God went so far south. Moses intends to inform us of the origins of sin in historical terms. More than that, however, Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wants us to see this narrative as a prototype of the way Satan works to deceive us all, transcending the story of Adam and Eve. He wants us to see the way we descendants of Adam and Eve fall into temptation, sin, and patterns of self-destruction. Wants us to see the way a holy God holds rebellious people accountable, and yet, in His grace, wants us to see how He pardons our sins and points the way to salvation. So this chapter is human spiritual history in a capsule. It is very historical, but it is also, I said, metaphorical or allegorical. It is allegorical history, true as history, but it transcends the individuals and speaks to us all. In this chapter, with its spiritual actions and transactions, we see in the example of the original couple the whole story, the whole universal story, more or less. Now, back to the text. Satan said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" He, Satan, clothed under the mantle of a serpent, spoke to the woman. You notice the way he couched it. Did God really say? That insinuates doubt about the goodness of God into the mind of the woman, as if God was withholding something good that was right within her reach. You notice he says, "Did God say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Here Satan distorts the word of God, back in chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. He does this in his attempt to seduce the first woman to sin. You remember God forbade Adam and Eve from eating of one tree in the garden. No way did he prohibit them from eating from any tree in the garden. They knew that, but Satan's idea was to insinuate God does not have their best interest in mind in his original command. He wants to insinuate into their minds that there's something desirable out there that he does not want them to possess, and to keep them from enjoying a fuller life. The woman first corrects Satan and then turns around and exaggerates herself God's command. She says in verses 2 through 3, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Already Satan's design is taking shape in the woman's heart. Correcting the devil's exaggeration of the Lord's command, "You cannot eat of any fruit of the garden," she turns right around and she puts forward an exaggeration of her own, makes it out as more onerous than it was. She adds, "You shall not eat, and you must not touch it." That makes it sound as if God's simple requirement was more stringent than it was. It has an air that her life in the garden was more constrained than it needed to be or ought to be. In verses 4 and 5, the serpent, Satan in drag, replies, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Now this narrative highlights several laws of Satan's nature that we must always be alert for. Otherwise, we too will get caught in the devil's webs and dishonor God and damage ourselves in this ongoing conflict with the devil and his demons. In the first place, from time immemorial, a classic tactic of Satan is to undermine in our minds, by one means or another, the goodness of God. This narrative is here to alert us to that. As I say, it's historical. But it's also metaphorical. It speaks beyond the historical situation to the universal situation. If Satan can convince us that God's will or God's laws are just killjoy precepts or rules that have more to do with God just exercising His authority over us, to persuade us it has more to do with just proving that He is our master and we are His lowly servants, well, then Satan has us right where he wants us. Unless we understand God's will or God's laws, to be not only for His glory, but also commands that are for our good. Our fallen human nature will always chafe at obeying God, will always be resenting Him for putting what may seem arbitrary boundaries about us, which to us seem to make no sense. That's exactly the perverse perspective the devil would love to insinuate into our minds so that we do not fully trust God. We do not fully trust the essential goodness of God in all that He does and requires of us. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, we read this, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear, revere the Lord your God, to walk in all of His ways and to love Him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I'm commanding you this day, for your good." Never forget that whatever God requires of us, whatever obedience He calls for us to perform, yes, it's for His glory. He is the sovereign, we are the servants, but it's always for our good. The second thing we must learn here is that it is always a favorite tactic of Satan to lure you and I into a position where we start to question the truthfulness of God. Can we actually depend on His revelation? What about this? Or what about that? Why this? Or why that? That doesn't make sense to me. The minute Satan manages to maneuver our feet off that firm foundation of the truthfulness of the Word of God, right then and there we lose our anchor and are like skiffs on the water driven by the winds. Show me human sin and rebellion, and I will show you how, in one way or another, its roots are traceable to misgivings about the goodness of God or the veracity of His Word. Whenever you find yourself under a siege of temptation that threatens to take you down, just pause and ask yourself, why am I hesitating to trust and obey in this matter? Am I doubting His essential goodness, or am I doubting His truthfulness? So many of the moral issues that we face today, the ethical issues, when we find ourselves constrained by the Word of God, then we start to question God's goodness. I think I know my needs better than God does. I don't see why He is so rigorous, so strict in this matter. That kind of thing. A third thing we need to learn here, and we see it in vivid display. Satan, working through the serpent, is a crafty liar who seduces us regularly by half-truths. In tempting us, he either works in such a way as to leave out of the picture something very important, or to add to the Word of God something wrong. In any case, Satan's habitual idea is to pervert the Word of God to serve his own purposes. You see this illustrated in the temptations of our Lord in the wilderness at the end of Jesus' 40-day fast. A fourth thing we need to learn from this narrative, in his temptations, Satan always seeks to persuade us that God exaggerates the evil consequences of our departures from His commands. And a fifth thing we should learn from this narrative is this. Satan will always, as here, seek to show us that disobedience to God will lead us to some greater good. Told Eve, "You're not going to die. Don't believe that poppycock. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He's withholding something from you that would be really good for you. On the human side of the equation of the fall of our first parents, notice these features of human downfall that are as regular as rain. 1. We too regularly expose ourselves to voices that convolute or contradict God's Word. We may not be facing a crafty serpent that the devil has taken over as his voice, but it comes in other forms. Just remember, we're always regularly exposed to those contrary voices. 2. When our lusts or desires kick in, we human beings, we now fallen human beings, are ready to rationalize and to entertain questions to help us justify and rationalize for ourselves departures from God's Word. And three, we must realize that we are more readily seduced by temptation when our eyes are set on allurements of things below than on the glory of things above. So here it all is, way back here in Genesis 3, the prototype of the path of temptation, a prototype of Satan's timeless tactics. In principle, I think it is safe to say it never varies. So let's take heed, and let's constantly refer to Genesis 3, where you have the history of the fall of man, but you also have, in Satan's interaction with Eve, a metaphor of the way he historically works. Now we come to verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree, that is, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and for gaining wisdom, being like God, so she did not have a need to be dependent upon God, or so she thought, she took some of it and ate it. On a purely side note, in the interest of biblical accuracy, the text never says that the fruit was an apple, or that Paul, the apostle, said that money is the root of all evil, said a root. The last error is possibly the most misleading. So that's a side note, but sometimes the scripture gets twisted. These three drives of the flesh kick in as Eve weighs what she is going to do. The lust of the flesh or the body, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All three of them, in play in all of us, are here in play in the Garden of Eden that awful day. And the woman, Eve, succumbs to them, everyone, as she starts to give way to Satan. These are classic human desires. The appetites of the belly, the things that appeal to the eyes, and those things that make me feel bigger and better about myself and less dependent on others. That's the pride of life. So far as I know, every deviance from the law or will of God can be attributed to a surrender to one or all of these desires. Folks, Satan will challenge us again and again at all three points, or one in particular to which we, for some reason, are especially vulnerable. Some sacrifice the will of God upon the altar of their palates, others upon the altar of things beautiful, and still others upon the altar of status symbols, achievements, and trying to set themselves apart. One or all become the idols of self-destruction, and they all insult our Maker. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 is an inspired analysis of what happened. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted, though he test, I add. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. The woman is enticed at this point, as she has fondled temptation to the point of no return. James goes on. That last was my insertion. Then after the desire has conceived, James says, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Wow. Well, folks, that's our terminus for today. We'll come back to this narrative in our next study. Thank you, and God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.